and treat people with respect, honesty, dignity, and compassion. And you could change your life in any moment, any time, and just think about the decisions you're making and how they affect people and how they hurt people, and understand there's real consequences for those decisions that you guys have made, that you guys will have to live with for an eternity, pretty much.
When Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, Satan said, if you bow down and worship me, I will give you the world. Well, guess what? You've got the world, and we're not going to bow down and worship you. Those filthy deeds that you have done in secret are now being shouted from the housetops. We are on to you.
The reach of the Bilderberg Group extends to every level of the policy apparatus in both the private and public sectors. Its members over the years have been the most influential and powerful individuals in the world. Whether or not they act in concert with each other or simply influence one another through these meetings is beside the point. The decisions made by each of these individuals have a ripple effect for the rest of the world. For every action, there is an equal but opposite reaction. The creation of this new Orwellian technotronic society has spawned a new generation of warrior, information warriors, whose weapons are the very technologies created to enslave them. As the old forms of media slowly die away, this generation is finding new and exciting ways to spread information, open dialogue, and become the true citizen media. The Bilderberg Group and the individuals that attend are now facing a revolutionary adversary, an informed citizenry armed with the right questions and looking for the true answers.
Well, and shining a much-needed light upon these unprecedented levels of secrecy and powerful world players, this new age of citizen media bravely contends that the Bilderberg Group's lobbying powers represent nothing less than a threat to the democratic process. Well, that's it, everyone, for this week. Bye-bye for now.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight. The United States is the worst affected nation in the world by COVID-19, with more than 10.2 million confirmed cases and a death toll of more than 243,000. The country's coronavirus outbreak was a key policy battleground in the run-up to the November 3rd election and contributed to a surge in postal and early in-person voting. Also, the second coronavirus wave has plowed on relentlessly throughout Europe, which reported more than 12 million cases and about 301,000 deaths as swathes of Italy returned to lockdown and the British city of Liverpool trialled citywide testing on Saturday. According to an Agence France-Presse tally of health authority figures, the continent has become the new epicenter of the pandemic, and a total of 301,000 deaths have been reported in Europe since the COVID-19 virus first hit. Two-thirds of these fatalities have been registered in the United Kingdom, Italy, France, Spain, and Russia. We now present you a report written by staff writers of the Financial Times, as well as Agence France-Presse, under the heading U.S. hits record daily coronavirus case rise 3 days running. Europe deaths exceed 300,000. Please stay with us for more. According to Johns Hopkins University, the United States reported a third straight daily record of new coronavirus cases on Saturday, whilst Europe's death toll surpassed 301,000. More than 127,000 infections were reported in 24 hours, as well as about 1,160 deaths. The news comes as officials announced that White House Chief of Staff Mark Meadows had tested positive for the coronavirus. He is the latest official in the U.S. administration of Donald Trump to contract the disease. The U.S. is the worst affected nation in the world by COVID-19, with more than 10.2 million confirmed cases and a death toll of more than 243,000. It was not immediately clear how Mark Meadows, who has often appeared at public events without wearing a face mask, was infected. According to the New York Times, he first tested positive on Wednesday. The New York Times said Trump's election campaign advisor, Nick Traynor, also has tested positive for the virus. Mark Meadows traveled with the president on the final days of campaigning and was an election night party attended by dozens of Trump supporters at the White House. The country's coronavirus outbreak was a key policy battleground in the run-up to the November 3rd presidential election and contributed to a surge in postal and early in-person voting. In late October, Mark Meadows said in an interview with CNN that the United States was not going to control the pandemic, saying that COVID-19 could only be defeated by mitigation areas like vaccines and therapeutics. Donald Trump and his wife Melania and son Barron all contracted and recovered from COVID-19, as did the National Security Advisor Robert O'Brien, the senior advisor Stephen Miller, and the White House counselor Hope Hicks. A ceremony at the White House on 26th of September came into focus after the president contracted the virus. More than a dozen reporters, guests, and officials at the crowded Rose Garden event, where Donald Trump formally announced Amy Coney Barrett as his pick for the Supreme Court, contracted the virus. Video footage captured attendees standing close together without wearing face masks. Some shook hands, bumped fists, and even hugged. The second coronavirus wave has plowed on relentlessly throughout Europe, which reported more than 12 million cases and about 301,000 deaths, as swathes of Italy returned to lockdown and the very city of Liverpool trialled citywide testing on Saturday. According to an Agence France-Presse tally of health authority figures, the European continent has become the new epicenter of the pandemic, and a total of 301,000 deaths have been reported in Europe since the COVID-19 virus first hit. Two-thirds of these fatalities have been registered in the United Kingdom, Italy, France, Spain, and Russia. As countries race to try to curb their spiking cases, they impose new lockdowns despite signs of growing unrest with several Italian regions shutting down and Greeks facing fresh stay-at-home orders from Saturday. In Italy, a lockdown was ordered for prosperous Lombardy region, fellow northern regions Piedmont and Val d'Aosta, as well as one southern region, Calabria. Giorgio Gori, the mayor of the northern city of Bergamo, the epicenter of Italy's coronavirus crisis earlier this year, said, "There is more tiredness and more distrust around than during the first lockdown, after people protested outside his home." The head of the infectious diseases department at Milan's renowned Luigi Sacco Hospital, Massimo Galli, told reporters he was alarmed by the situation and had been ever since the end of Italy's first lockdown in May. Massimo Galli said, "I've always confirmed that you have to keep on high alert to avoid the return of problems," he added. "I'm sick of saying the same thing again, like the voice screaming in the desert without any acknowledgement." Governments are desperately trying to find alternatives to lockdowns, which hammer the economy. In England, which has also shut down, the northwestern city of Liverpool on Friday began the country's first citywide coronavirus testing program. All 500,000 residents will be offered repeat tests, even if asymptomatic, under a pilot scheme that could be rolled out nationwide if successful. British MPs have resoundingly voted to support Prime Minister Boris Johnson's plan for a month lockdown, which began on Thursday, 5th of November. The government kept a rebellion by recalcitrant Conservative MPs at the House of Commons at bay to win by a staggering 516 votes to 38, a majority of 478. The vote means that as of Thursday, 5th of November, hotels, coffee shops, restaurants, non-essential shops have all closed across England and stay shut until 2nd of December. People also were told to stay at home, apart from when attending school, college, university, work, or to go shopping for food and other essential items. The latest lockdown effectively replaces the three-tier system of regional restrictions across England for 4 weeks, after which the tiers will be reimposed. Before the vote, the Prime Minister Boris Johnson cancelled MPs that a second lockdown was required to contain the surge of COVID-19 cases. Johnson warned in dramatic style that, absent immediate action, Britain could expect deaths on its grievous scale, with hospitals in extraordinary trouble by as early as next month. During a three-hour debate in the House of Commons, Conservative rebels, in addition to a handful of Labour MPs from the northwest of England, tried to push back against the Prime Minister's plan, largely on economic and personal liberty grounds. Graham Brady, the chair of the powerful 1922 Committee of Tory backbenchers, told the House of Commons he would vote against the lockdown with greater conviction than any other vote he had cast in his 23 years in Parliament. Sir Graham Brady claimed, "The thing that troubles me most is that the government is reaching too far into the private and family lives of our constituents." Former Prime Minister Theresa May opposed Boris Johnson's plan on the grounds that COVID-19 cases in Liverpool, a hotspot for the coronavirus infections, is supposedly falling. Theresa May's position was supported by former Tory leader Ian Duncan Smith, who questioned the data behind the Prime Minister's proposed second lockdown. Ian Duncan Smith was also critical of the appalling leak of the government's lockdown plan to the media before its official announcement. But despite the vociferous opposition from senior Conservatives, Boris Johnson remained resolute in the House of Commons, proclaiming that he's not prepared to take the risk with the lives of British people. The vote in the House of Commons took place on the day that a further 25,200 people tested positive for COVID-19 in the United Kingdom, accompanied by 500 confirmed coronavirus-related deaths. Meanwhile, the leader of the Labour Party, Keir Starmer, has launched a stinging attack on the Chancellor of the Exchequer, Rishi Sunak, accusing him of underestimating the economic impact of the COVID-19 pandemic. Speaking at the Confederation of British Industry CBI conference on Monday, 2nd of November, Keir Starmer directly blamed Rishi Sunak for the severe economic cost of the late lockdown. Starmer proclaimed, "Make no mistake, the Chancellor's name is all over this." Keir Starmer added, "His decision to block a circuit breaker lockdown, to dismiss it as a blunt instrument, and to pretend that you can protect the economy without controlling the virus, will now mean that businesses have to close for longer, more people will lose their jobs, and the public finances will be worse than they need to be." The Labour leader urged the Chancellor to set out a full package of support, in keeping with what was offered during the first lockdown in spring, to ease the pain of shutting down the bulk of the economy. The Labour leader also used the occasion to address wider issues relating to the lockdown, including the protection of the country's core infrastructure. According to Keir Starmer, the four-week lockdown must be used to fix, test, trace and isolate, and to give control to local authorities, to get a grip on messaging and rebuild public trust, and to provide a clear and transparent roadmap to protect businesses and the National Health Service over the months to come. Starmer's stinging attack on Chancellor Rishi Sunak and the government was all the more striking as Prime Minister Boris Johnson dropped out of speaking at the same event, the Confederation of British Industry CBI conference. Instead, Business Secretary Alok Sharma addressed the CBI audience and admitted that a fully functioning vaccine may never materialize. Meanwhile, elsewhere in Europe, Denmark defended the strict measures it has imposed on the northwest of the country after a mutated version of the new coronavirus linked to mink farms was found in humans. Copenhagen has warned that the mutation could threaten the effectiveness of any future vaccine and has ordered the slaughter of all of the country's minks, estimated at up to 17 million. Danish Foreign Minister Jeppe Kofod said, "These are timely and necessary measures amid a worrying development." Meanwhile, Greece's second nationwide shutdown drew the ire of teachers as it closes down secondary schools and universities. Theodoros Souchlos, the president of the Secondary School Teachers Union, said many high school students had already fallen behind during the first wave of the virus. He added the second lockdown could raise inequalities further, as some students don't have access to Wi-Fi or own a laptop, or else it is used by parents for teleworking. He said these are issues that the government should have prepared for during the summer, but instead it acted as if everything was under control. People rushed to get a haircut before the Saturday shutdown, even though hairdressers are allowed to open for two more days. The coronavirus has been mercilessly hitting Switzerland, and in particular its French-speaking region, where hospitals are rapidly becoming overwhelmed. At one small hospital, patients with severe COVID-19 infections filled all 10 enclosed beds. The pandemic has killed at least 1,256,000 people since it first emerged in China late last year, out of more than 50.3 million confirmed infections. New data shows economic growth slowing down in Britain, particularly in the services sector last month, The UK economy is headed for a double-dip recession this winter. According to the latest IHS Market CIPS monthly survey of the services sector, which is equal to three-quarters of economic activity, a recovery over the summer stalled in October increased additional pressure on the Bank of England to improve its stimulus program when officials met on Thursday, 5th of November. The Bank of England's Monetary Policy Committee's meeting considered a big injection of funds to support the economy. Whilst this was regarded as an unlikely prospect only a few weeks ago, most city analysts have projected a £100 billion rise in quantitative easing, where the Bank of England injects money into the economy by acquiring government debt from financial institutions. IHS Markit says several months of declining consumer confidence in Britain, which has tracked the increase in the number of coronavirus cases, decreased demand for hotels and restaurants, whilst the government's policy of tiered lockdowns effectively stopped a return to the office across much of the country. The Purchasing Managers Index PMI for the services sector, which includes industries ranging from retail to hospitality and financial services, fell to 51.4 in October from 56.1 in September, to come in below the consensus reach among city analysts and an earlier flash estimate of 52.3. The composite Purchasing Managers Index PMI, which encompasses the manufacturing sector, dropped to 52.1 from 56.5 in September. IHS Economics Director Tim Moore said the data collected between 12th and 28th of October, before the second nationwide lockdown was imposed, showed the economy seems on course for a double-dip recession this winter and a far more challenging path to economic recovery next year in 2021. Two successive quarters of negative growth, which happened in the first 6 months of 2020, equals a recession, with the term double-dip, which is used to describe two downturns in quick succession. The Purchasing Managers Index report said employment across the services sector decreased for the eighth consecutive month, whereas customer-facing service providers, especially those in hotels, restaurants and catering establishments, faced a slump. New orders declined for the first time since June. Tim Moore said a lack of forward bookings in parts of the economy most affected by lockdown measures led to widespread reports of redundancies and another sharp fall in the total employment numbers during October. Samuel Toombs, the chief UK economist at Pantheon Macroeconomics, said Markit's survey suggests the recovery essentially ground to a halt in October. Samuel Toombs said the effect would be disclosed in lower gross domestic product growth, which would stay around 8% below its pre-COVID peak at the end of the year. Samuel Toombs, the chief UK economist at Pantheon Macroeconomics, said October was a turning point on several fronts, asserting that a dramatic fall in the use of public and private transport and a drop in demand for discretionary consumer services contributed to a wider shutdown.
Assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullah.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
Hame ba wujood ghudde saratani Israel mukhalifin.
All of us are opposed to the cancer's tumor, Israel.
Wajh mushtarak hame wahdat ummat islami.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
The birthday of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him and his pure progeny, marks the greatest celebration in history.
The first thing that the chiefs of Quraysh did was to try to tempt the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family. They were prepared to grant the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family, absolute authority over their community. Being concerned about the safety of the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family, and his enemy's plots, Abi Talib went to him and told him the message of the chiefs of Mecca. He probably gave the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family some advice and recommended that he tone down his remarks to some extent. Maybe he told the Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family that his dogged persistence was unnecessary. Dear uncle, even if they place the sun in my right hand and the moon in my left to prevent me from achieving this goal, I swear by Allah that I will not do as they say, and I will continue with my call to Islam until God grants us victory over them or until we all get killed. The Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family replied,
Your light and love, all I see, nothing more I'd ever want to be. My Lord, protect me from dishonor, grant me faith to be stronger.
Then the Prophet's eyes were filled with tears and he got up to leave. Having observed this faith and steadfastness, Abi Talib was impressed and said, Dear nephew, go and say whatever you like. He told him to pursue his goal. I swear by God that I will not give you away, no matter what I receive in return. This steadfastness bred more steadfastness. This steadfastness on the part of the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him and his family, strengthened the roots of steadfastness in the heart of Abi Talib. Pursuing the goals, not fearing the enemy, not being tempted by what the enemy has to offer, and not being dependent on the privileges that the enemy offers to prevent one from treading the path one believes in gives rise to resistance. Peace, trust in the path, the goal, and God who this goal belongs to.
Alhamdulillah, Alhamdulillah, all praises to Allah, all praises to Allah.
This is IRIB English Radio.
Thank you.
please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Hello and welcome to Debate. I'm Marzia Hashemi. Thanks so much for being with us. A controversial presidency and campaign by U.S. President Donald Trump seems to be coming to an end. This as it has been announced that Joe Biden will be the 46th president of the United States. However, Trump says he has won and will not step down without a fight, as he says widespread fraud has taken place in the presidential election. Well, join us as we take a look at the latest in what has been a very bitter presidential campaign and this debate. We're going to start it off with crossing over to Washington, D.C., joined by Colin Campbell. Colin, thanks so much for being with us. Well, please tell us the latest on what's going on and how did we get here that Joe Biden now has been announced that he will be the next president of the United States.
Hi, Marzia. With a majority of the precincts reporting from the state of Pennsylvania, which carries 20 Electoral College votes, it has put the former vice president over the threshold of 270 Electoral College votes, which is the number he would need to secure the enough votes to win the presidency. After the electoral votes are counted, there's still a caucus that votes on the president. So just because he got 270 doesn't automatically make him president-elect. There's actually another intermediary process before that happens. But he did cross that threshold. He did achieve that magic number. And this is with, like I said, with Pennsylvania reporting from a majority of its precincts. Also, the state of Georgia is also saying that with a majority of its precincts reporting that it has given the edge to former Vice President Joe Biden. And then, of course, the state of Nevada, which a lot of people were waiting on forever. Lots of social media memes attributed to the state of Nevada and how Chiloney in the process was in trying to count out the votes. But it seems that the former vice president won the majority of votes there. And what happened, why a lot of people were anxious about the results, why a lot of people were kept waiting, is because they were counting mail-in ballots. Just really quickly, I know you don't have a lot of time, but or at least a lot of time with me, but with the mail-in ballots, you had a lot of Democrats who wanted to mail in their ballots first because of COVID-19 concerns, because they frankly wanted a change and their minds were made up. So they mailed in their ballots, avoiding the long lines. Remember, Republicans, conservatives, they were more cavalier about COVID-19, unafraid to join into large crowds, not wear masks, so on and so forth. So they voted in person. So what we saw were initial votes that came in, sometimes favoring the former vice president, sometimes not. Those numbers were very tepid for the former vice president. Then we saw a surge of Republican votes that favored the current president. So it looked like he was leading. But then the mail-in ballots had to be counted. They predominantly went towards the former vice president's way. The lowest percentages we heard of were around the 60th percentile of votes that went towards the former vice president's way. So if you think about it, that's roughly like two out of three votes that were coming in through the mail were favoring the former vice president. Those all had to be counted. And remember, this was a year where we had an unprecedented amount of mail-in ballots. That's tens of millions of ballots. How long does that take? A long time. Even though it was roughly quick, considering that the election day was on Tuesday, and in some states, I believe, like Pennsylvania, they could only start counting on Tuesday as per the state's constitution. So that's what brought us here today. That's why we didn't get results until, or the final results until really Saturday, and a lot of people were kept in suspense.
All right, thanks so much for that update. That's Colin Campbell out of Washington, D.C. I'd like to welcome my guest now to the program, President of D.C. Young Democrats, Jennifer Blumer, also out of Washington, D.C., and author and political analyst Charles Artill out of New York. Thank you both for being with us. Well, let's start it off in D.C. And Jennifer, your overall thoughts on this very bitter and hard-fought race?
Well, thank you for having me.
Thank you for coming.
Needless to say, I'm really excited about, the turnout. It's definitely been a long and protracted process, but I'm really hopeful that we'll be able to move forward with Joe Biden in the White House and also be able to have more members of Congress and in the state legislature that are interested in working together to close the divide that's been created by the Donald Trump White House.
And Charles, your take overall on the same thing, same question, on this, what was that very bitter race?
Well, my take on this is that what we have is not any official government authority calling this race for Joe Biden. We have the media, specifically CNN and then other elements of the mainstream media, coming along and saying, yeah, sure, we're going to call this for Biden, and now put enormous pressure on Donald Trump to concede and avoid the kind of bitter fight that may loom. I would note that just looking at publicly available data, there are major league anomalies in the key states, particularly in the swing states, which I would note are controlled by Republican legislatures who ultimately have the final say on the official vote count in these key swing states. So really the question is, does Donald Trump, does his family want to fight to make sure that every legal vote is fairly counted and then await the outcome of that process, or does he want to spare the country the drama? That's the question.
So, Charles, are you saying that the announcement by the mainstream media was premature?
Absolutely.
Okay. All right. Well, let's start off now with Jennifer. Jennifer, just talking to the two of you, I think is quite symbolic of not only what we've seen in the last 4 years of the Trump presidency, but also during this election campaign. With everything that has been said, I mean, why do you think in general that this has been such a close race? We had seen the polls and mainstream media promising a resounding victory by Biden, but that simply wasn't the case. What do you think is going on there? Why the difference?
Well, I think, individuals from either party will tell you that polls have been getting it wrong for a very long time. And so it's not enough for us to trust the polls. Quite frankly, we know that when people get asked certain questions, sometimes they feel compelled to answer in a certain way. Again, we saw that in 2016. All the polls said that women were going to be going for Hillary Clinton, and we knew that didn't happen. I think it got close because there's a number of factors. You had people who were organizing in person. You had people who were doing more virtual, people who were being reached, people who were being targeted. Specifically in swing states, and again, people just really trying to figure out what they wanted to prioritize for themselves. Was it enough that Donald Trump's COVID response was anemic at best, or was it enough for the promise of his economic recovery to get them to turn out? I think when it came down to it, whether people voted in person or they sent in a ballot, their final decisions in that moment is what determined how they were going to vote.
Okay, well, Charles, do you think that the mainstream media has discredited themselves during this election period? There have been many analysts that say that it was very blatant in its coverage, and also, once again, the polling, the way they showed it. Your take on this?
I absolutely think they discredited themselves, not simply in this election cycle, but going back. There's a process going around the world that I think has less to do on the left versus right divide and more to do with people who support respectful nationalism and people who want unregulated globalism. That's a fight that you see going on in many countries around the world. It's a fight that causes people to reject their traditional party affiliation in this country and to think more independently. And I think the media and the mainstream media and social media are overwhelmingly biased in favor of unregulated globalism.
Jennifer, your take on that. Do you see at all what Charles has said, that this has been a fight or is a fight between globalists and nationalists?
I don't see that, and that may be because of my own experiences as a black woman in America. I heard the term respectful nationalism, and I get to think that's coded language, but I'm not going to debate that point. I think what is really happening here is that we've seen that the media can play a part in politics, both good and bad, and that's not unique to the United States. This is something that has happened globally. What I'm hoping is that people, whether they're getting their information from Fox News or MSNBC, are utilizing both of those resources and doing their own research that they can apply their own analysis and do their own truth finding.
Okay. Well, Charles, do you think that Trump will concede now, or do you think he will continue with his litigation?
I really think, as a guess, and we're all guessing on this, that he's sitting down with his family and asking them, do they have the stomach for the fight? Should he go the Nathan Hale route? My only regret is that I have but one life to leave for my country, or to give for my country. Or, as Nixon did in, I think, 1960, despite the allegations of fraud in Cook County, Illinois, which might have tipped the election in Nixon's favor, Nixon made a decision to stand down. That's the debate. Will the Trump family encourage Donald Trump to fight, or will they say, look, Dad, or whatever the relationship is, you've had 4 years, you've accomplished a lot, let's move on and live to fight another day? That's the question.
Jennifer, do you think that there has been a widespread fraud in this election?
No, because there's nothing to even really support that. I think what has happened here is that Donald Trump has made people so uncomfortable with mail-in voting, a process that we've been doing for generations that has historically actually helped Republicans, made them feel like they can't trust their own systems and government. And so, like, how are we determining what is fraud? I know that in Pennsylvania, at the last time I checked, 1,000 ballots had to be put to the side because they were naked ballots. But there hasn't been anything to really support that there's widespread fraud. I've only heard of one scenario, I believe, that was in Nevada, where there a woman's ballot had to be cured. There are ballot curing measures that are occurring in the state, but the suggestion of widespread fraud, again, only supports this notion that people should not believe in their government and in their systems, and we should.
Mm. What about that, Charles? Do you think that all of this is basically created to make people doubt the integrity of the government? Or do you think that the Trump administration, the Trump camp, actually have proof of widespread fraud?
Well, all I can tell you is what I see in the numbers. I'm actually a numbers guy by background, not a political person. And when we look at the results in 2016, Trump versus Hillary, state by state and county by county, to the extent they become known, and then when we look and compare those to what we know now about 2020, and when we also look at Donald Trump in a key state versus the down ballot candidates, the Senate and the House of Representative candidates, what we see are significant statistical anomalies that don't make any sense. Marry that up with the early estimates on election night and then reports in multiple states of more than 100,000 ballots magically appearing in counting places, and I think Michigan and Pennsylvania and other places. These are serious questions, and anybody who cares about the integrity of an election should have the confidence to count only legally cast ballots. If that takes time, let it take time.
Well, Jennifer, in your perspective, what the last 4 years have shown in the United States, that it's a greatly divided nation, and obviously this was a very close election. Do you think that Trump followers now will be ready to close ranks and work with Democrats for the country?
I'm hopeful that they will. I think without Donald Trump being at the head of this gaslighting, Republicans who are true to the principles of their party will be willing to work with Democrats so that we can start to heal the divide, so that we can really move forward, so we can finally get a hold of our COVID-19 recovery plan, because we know that there is still much more left to do, and we won't be able to do that if we stay committed to this political tribalism. So I'm hopeful that rather than double down on the madness people will finally lift out of the fog and come together to work with each other.
What about that, Charles? How likely is that? It has been very divisive, very heated. Will it be easy to bring the country together?
Well, what we know now so far, and we've got, I guess, two Senate runoff races, it seems likely that Republicans will control the Senate. It seems likely that Republicans, and that is conservative, economically conservative Republicans, will increase their hold in the House. There are serious allegations about corruption involving Biden, far more serious than those that were weighed against Trump. And quite frankly, with the way in which this campaign, this non-campaign of Biden was conducted, now the rush to put him in the White House with little scrutiny, no, I don't think we're going to come together quickly at all. I think it's going to be a bitter, divisive period. Could be 2-4 more years minimum of a very bitter, divisive period here in America.
Well, Jennifer, what do you think are the main challenges that a President Joe Biden now will face?
I think the main challenges will be from individuals who are committed to digging their heels in the dirt to have a bitter, divisive 2-4 more years because of unfounded allegations against Joe Biden and his campaign or his running mate and everyone affiliated with his campaign. I think one of the biggest challenges for the president himself will be for individuals who supported him who are planning to hold him accountable, because while I did vote for Joe Biden, my interest is to hold him accountable to everything that he promised and everything that he said. And so coming from probably the biggest challenge for him, and I'm hopeful that not only himself, but with Vice President Kamala Harris and whoever he picks for his administration will be able to help him through those challenges.
Well, Charles, what do you think the main differences would be between a Biden White House as opposed to a Trump White House?
Well, let's pick two easy ones. Biden has alternatively said that there will be no fracking, or has said that there will be fracking, and he's going to have to make a decision. People in the hard left in the Democratic Party, the AOC wing, they want to see no fracking. So what's he going to do? In terms of his tax plan, where he says he's going to raise taxes by $4 trillion over 10 years without raising taxes on the middle class, that math does not work. And so those are two big areas before we get to foreign policy.
And foreign policy. Actually, that was going to be my next question. Differences in foreign policy. Do you think that we're going to see any stark differences?
Yeah, I think Joe Biden embraced, for example, the Iran deal. That is never going to get across the line under a Republican Congress. I think Joe Biden has some very serious questions to answer about his family's role with China and the Ukraine. And we've got major issues with China and with Russia. Joe Biden is in favor of signing the climate accords, and I don't think that'll get through Congress either. So there are many major points of contention that are going to have to be hashed out before we start singing Kumbaya together.
Well, Jennifer, your take, same question. How do you evaluate, how do you see a difference in a Biden White House as opposed to a Trump White House?
Well, first, Joe Biden has said that when elected, he would institute a national mask mandate. We know that COVID cases are going down. They are spiking. And I think just at a bare minimum, to be able to live, to be living in a country where the leader has not politicized safety will be a stark difference. As for foreign policy, I believe that a Biden administration will do the work to rebuild relationships that have been soured by Donald Trump. I'm hopeful that we'll get an extension of New START, and we'll be able to actually come together with a foreign policy that works for all individuals impacted. I think Joe Biden will be very committed to dealing with domestic policies here, including these issues of racial unrest and social justice issues, and really kind of focusing on police reform and some of the major issues that people have been calling for the last 10 months.
Charles, now that at least the mainstream media has called the election and said that Biden has won, likely scenarios as far as Trump supporters. I mean, do you see his supporters just accepting this and take it lying down? Or do you see them taking to the street and perhaps clashes ended up taking places on the streets of the United States over this?
Well, the last thing I want to do or support is any type of violence, and so I hope there won't be riots or clashes between the different teams, the jubilant Biden folks and the disgruntled Trump folks. But I do believe at this moment, based on information that I get in my email and just read in the public domain, I think that Trump is prepared to fight. And on balance, he most likely believes that if he can't get it across the line now, what he promised in his campaign and what he promised back in 2016, it's unlikely that any future president will get across the line, so he has to fight. Then the question becomes, how long does the fight last? And the way I see it, looking at the Constitution and the rules, we're talking about a fight that could go well into December.
Okay. And Jennifer, are you optimistic in general? The future of the United States, better days ahead, you think are... are you somewhat optimistic, pessimistic with the overall situation? How do you see it?
Well, I'm consciously optimistic because I just have to be, because it would be unrealistic to think that Joe Biden becomes president in January and then everything gets just better overnight. That's never been the history of America at all, and so I wouldn't even try to pretend that it would be. What I would hope is that for Trump supporters, whether they would be Democratic or Republican, because there were Democrats that voted for Trump, is they now, again, take this time to really reconcile the issues that they had. I, you know, listened to some other pundits who talked about working class Americans, blue collar Americans, again, all of that is coded language, who didn't feel like they were being recognized by either party. I'm hoping that people will be able to say, like, these are the issues and the priorities that I have, and I need you to address them. I'm hopeful that regardless of if Republicans continue to keep the Senate or not, we, again, move away from this need for political tribalism and, again, focus on the one common goal, which is getting America through this tough time of COVID-19 recovery, moving us forward. I can only be optimistic about that.
Okay.
For other people who don't want to do that, I can't say anything for them.
Charles, your take, 30 seconds, same question. Optimistic or pessimistic near future, United States?
Pessimistic near future, optimistic long term. The same challenges face all of us, and that is an assault on private sector wages and income that's going to hurt everybody if we don't get this country run on an economically sound basis, which it certainly will not be under Biden.
And on that note, appreciate both of you being with us. President of D.C. Young Democrats, Jennifer Blumer, out of Washington, D.C. Author and political analyst, Charles Artel, out of New York. I appreciate both of you being with me. And as always, I appreciate you all being with us for another debate. I'm Marzia Hashimi, signing out. See you next time.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.